What are you living for? It's a really important question. Because what you are living for is what you would choose to die for. Why would these three Hebrew young men choose these flames over just simply bowing down to the idol Nebuchadnezzar had made? How could they have that moral conviction and courage to take that stand and be willing to die for it? You know, I don't think you can conjure up that kind of moral courage and moral conviction just in a moment. Even in these first two chapters, we've seen that they have been faithful to their God in very difficult circumstances. They've been brought to exile in Babylon. They had to undergo all of that training through the Babylonian schools and training of the wise men. And they were going to faithfully serve God. And then when the royal's food was coming out, the king's food, they said, no, we're not giving that kind of loyalty to King Nebuchadnezzar if we take it that way. So they've been faithful and faithful over and over again. All this time they had been living for the Lord, even in exile. And what you choose to live for is what you would choose to die for as well. What are you living for? What would you die for? As you think about those questions, what could possibly deserve that level of devotion? Our whole hearts, our entire lives, and maybe possibly even our deaths. Friends, what we're talking about is worship. Who you worship, what you worship. That's what Daniel 3 is about. It's ultimately about worship. And who is worthy of that? And over again, our three friends, they say, God is worthy. God is the only one worthy of our ultimate worship, of our lives and our deaths. These three Hebrew young men and God's deliverance of them, they remind us of some amazing truths that remind us of why our God is worthy. He is worthy, amen? One of the most powerful statements, I think, in the whole Bible comes from Daniel chapter 3. I invite you to turn there if you'd like to follow along. And verse 17 and 18, oh, that we would embrace these truths deeply into our hearts. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Some of the most powerful words in the whole Bible. Why is our God worthy of this kind of worship? Let's reflect on four truths from Daniel 3. I confess I'm going to tell you a bunch of things you already know. You know what I'm about to tell you in this sermon. But marvel with me at how good our God is. And in this moment, in this world, in this chaos, in the real threats of violence and war that are going on in our world right now, we need to remember who our God is. So marvel with me at these truths. First, our God is all-powerful. Our God is all-powerful. Our three friends say, the God we serve is able to deliver us. He is able to deliver us. Let me remind you of the context. Last week, we heard about King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He was told that he was the head of gold of a huge statue that represent the coming kingdoms of the world. He was told that these kingdoms would eventually crumble and be crushed by the incoming kingdom of God. And then when we come to chapter 3, here is Nebuchadnezzar making a huge statue, 90 feet high. Think about that. 90 feet high, 9 feet wide, the whole thing overlaid with gold. Now, we aren't told directly that this is in response to the dream, but it seems as if Nebuchadnezzar has taken the dream not as a done deal of what the future holds, but maybe only as a future possibility. Oh, maybe the something I can do here to hang on to my kingdom. Maybe if I could just rally the people together and they can see that this is a kingdom of gold, that I am a statue of gold, maybe this whole thing can stand. Possibly he's thinking that. I don't think it's that hard to make the connection. And not only does Nebuchadnezzar make this statue, he brings together all the officials, all kinds of instruments, and all kinds of people from the different nations and languages that he had conquered. He is seeking to unite the various tribes and nations and languages to fall down and worship at the statue of gold. He's trying to unite the various tribes and nations centered around Babylon and its glory and his own glory as their king. This is about worship. This is about who you give your loyalty to. And notice how this story echoes the vision of Revelation, where there's all the tribes and nations and languages falling, bowing down in the throne room of God. Nebuchadnezzar is setting himself up as God, seeking the kind of loyalty and devotion only worthy of God. Who you worship is who you give your life to. It's who you live for. It's who you'll die for. That's the kind of loyalty Nebuchadnezzar and those like him want. Disloyalty in his kingdom cannot be tolerated. If you don't worship the thing that he sets up, this parade of instruments, this festival celebrating himself and the gods of Babylon, the glory of Babylon, then he says you're only fit for the fire. Nebuchadnezzar's have no use for you if you will not give them this kind of loyalty and worship. And here's the thing. They believe that they are worthy of this kind of loyalty and worship because of their power, the power they think they have. When Nebuchadnezzar confronts the three men about their lack of bowing down, he threatens them with a fiery furnace. And he says, if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? What is he saying? He's saying, I got the power. I got the power. There's no God, there's no one who can rescue you from my hand. He's putting himself in this place as a higher power. Nebuchadnezzar thinks he is stronger, more powerful than any God. But our three friends, they know a deeper truth. They know a deeper truth that our God, the God, is all powerful. And we must remember that the powers of this world, demonic as they are inferior to our God. Our world will use all kinds of demonic and wicked kinds of power. Paul calls them the weapons of this world. They're worldly weapons. The bombs and missiles and guns and bullets, or in this case, a fiery furnace, or in Jesus' case, it's the cross. But despite these real and scary uses of worldly power, there's a higher power. There's a higher power. And I don't mean that in the abstract sense of there's some higher power out there. No, the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit is the higher power of this world. God is able. God is powerful. God is strong. God is mighty. He is able to save and deliver and rescue from any circumstance whatsoever. You know, lately I've been teaching my son Levi how to play checkers. You ever taught a four-year-old how to play checkers? It's really interesting. It's really interesting. It's an interesting dynamic to play games with your kids that they cannot possibly win. Do you let them beat you sometimes? Or do you make sure they know that you're always going to beat them? I mean, what do you do? Do you always show them who has the real power in this situation? Because there's nothing he could really do to win. In the same way, in this world, there is no power. No matter how powerful, how evil it is, there's no power more powerful than our God. There is no earthly ruler more powerful than our God. There is no earthly kingdom more powerful than God's kingdom. There is no demonic power stronger than God's power. No disease or disaster stronger than God. No sin or shame stronger than our God. No situation more powerful than our God. No person God's not strong enough to save. God can deliver. God can save. God can heal. God can do anything. There is nothing impossible for our God. He is all powerful. He is. That is who he is. He is all powerful, but power, as we've seen, can be used in destructive ways. So it's not enough to say that God is all powerful. We have to continue and discern how is this power directed. And that's why point number two is also really important, that God is all good. He is all good. Our three friends continue to teach us some sound theology. The God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. They are so confident of God's deliverance of them in this situation. Why? Well, it's not because they knew exactly what God would choose to do. It's not because they knew exactly how God would choose to deliver them. But they believe it's God's heart and his plan to deliver them. It's part of who God is to rescue and save, and that somehow he would deliver them from King Nebuchadnezzar's hand. God is our Savior. He is our Redeemer. He is our Deliverer. These are not simply things that God does from time to time. This is who our God is. He is your Savior. He's your Redeemer. He's your Deliverer. He's our the Savior of this whole world. This is who he is. This is why the psalmist proclaims, "Surely, surely, I can bet on it, your goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life." Or as we sing in the worship song, "All my life you have been faithful, all my life you've been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God." God is good. You know, in my own journey when I was young, my parents had rules that I had to follow. The nerve! I had a curfew. I had to be back at certain times. All these rules on my life. Oh, my goodness. Say, "Mom and Dad, you're so strict. You're so mean." And now here I am as a parent, all these years later, hearing the same complaint from my own children. "No, you can't have a treat for the fourth time today. Dad, you're so mean." I mean, it's so untrue. It's almost laughable, right? I mean, it is laughable. We're laughing right now. It's a ridiculous claim. You know, and hopefully, you know, one day I think they'll see their father has been for their good all their life. Now, in my case, I'm not God, in case you didn't know. I have many heirs, and I make many heirs. And my children will need to process those heirs at some point. But thankfully, with our God, he does not err. He's a perfect father. He is perfectly good in all his ways. And we can trust that he's always, ever, only for our good. So we can have confidence, as Paul says, that all things, God can cause all things to work together for our good. Not everything happens for a reason. The Bible doesn't say that. But God is able to bring everything into conformity with his will and for our good and for his glory. We may not understand the how, but to move forward, we have to believe God is going to deliver me. Some way, somehow, God's going to save me from this situation. God's going to work for my good in this, because our God is all good. And our three friends are wise enough to hold the tension that I don't think is easy enough for any of us to hold together well. And that leads me to point number three, is our God is all-knowing. Our God is all-knowing. The three young men say, "God will deliver us from his hand." And then one of the most powerful phrases in the whole Bible, "Even if he doesn't." Let's say that out loud together. "Even if he doesn't." Even if he doesn't. Oh, the faith and the freedom that comes with that statement. I believe God is able. I even believe that he will. But even if he doesn't, I'm not changing who I worship. I'm not changing who I serve. I know who my God is, and I will serve him no matter what happens. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they recognize there is a possibility that God will not act how they expect him to. They allow for that possibility. So I think at the same time, we can hold a bold and confident expectation of God based on his character. And at the same time, affirm that he has complete freedom in his infinite wisdom to do as he wills, as he deems best. Because for every testimony of stories of miraculous deliverance, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego experienced, there's also hundreds of stories of martyrs who weren't saved from the flames. You ever wondered how this story would change if God didn't? They said, even if he doesn't, what would happen if he had not? Would this story be any less powerful? Would their courage and faith be any less of a witness to us? Would they not still go down in Hebrews 11 as those who showed tremendous courage in the most difficult of circumstances? I don't think the story would be any less powerful. Sometimes God brings glory to himself through miraculous deliverance. Sometimes God brings glory to himself through the courage of martyrs or through his saints who go through suffering. Why it's one way or the other, only God knows. We don't get the privilege of knowing that most times. You know, in Acts chapter 12, there's a situation that's similar to this. King Herod, not Herod the Great when Jesus was a baby, but his grandson, King Herod, he captures James, the brother of John, and puts him into prison. And it says he's killed. And then Herod sees that this scored him some political points, so he also captures Peter. And the church prays, and an angel comes, and Peter's let out of prison, and he's knocking on the door. Remember that story? Same Herod, same situation. I'm confident they prayed both times. One situation ends with John losing his brother. The other situation, which ends with John's, one of his closest friends, Peter, being delivered. I wonder how John processed that situation. He's human like us. I'm sure he had some level of confusion. Lord, why in this situation did this happen? Why did it happen in this situation? We don't know. How did John continue to have faith? I think he probably had a similar level of faith to our three friends. You know, even if God didn't act this way in this time, even if he doesn't, I'm not changing who I serve, who I worship. Why could they have that kind of faith? Because they saw Jesus die on the cross and come back to life. They saw it with their own eyes. They saw that this seemingly horrible, evil, unjust, completely horrific situation was actually the means by which God was saving them and redeeming the whole world. And so from now on, we cannot look at the outward circumstances and conclude that our God is not doing something, that our God is not saving, that our God is not delivering, because often he is using the situations we're in for his glory, for our good, for the redemption of all humanity. It's why Paul can say some of the most radical words in the whole Bible. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah. Even if he doesn't, even if I have to face the powers of darkness, even if something bad happens in the future, even if I am persecuted, even if I do face a famine, even if I do go naked, even if I face the sword and death like James did, nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. Nothing can separate me from God's love. None of that changes the fact that I'm united with God in Christ. Our God is all-knowing and free. And because of the cross, I know that these earthly sufferings are often God's means of deliverance for myself and others, and that they are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed. And we know that God often delivers us through these trials, through our suffering, not out of it completely. That is often the case. And that brings me to my last point, point number four, is that God is always with us. He's always with us. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they remain faithful to God. We know the end of the story. We know what happens. But don't forget that the furnace was also heated 7 times hotter, so to speak. We're talking hyperbole, as hot as he could possibly make it. And they're bound and they're thrown into the fire. Ernest Lucas points out that these three men are not saved from the fiery furnace, they are kept safe in it. I think that's an important distinction. Even if God ultimately rescues us from our trials, he does not often keep us from experiencing them. And we will experience very, very difficult things in this life. Very difficult. After Paul's first missionary journey, when he was planting all those churches, and he's experiencing the persecutions and stoning, and it's completely awful in many of his experiences. And then as he's coming back, as he's finishing his first missionary journey, he's coming back, he returns to the churches he just planted, and he basically has one message for them. We will have to go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. If you forget anything I said, if I'm about to leave you again, if there's one message I can leave with you, we're going to have to enter many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. It's better just to accept it, embrace it, know it, it's coming, we're in it. It's a part of our journey to kingdom come. It's part of our journey to kingdom come that we will have to go through many hardships. But we don't go through it alone. We don't go through it alone. Our God, who is all powerful, all good, and all knowing, he is with us. And through it all, God is working to conform us to the image of Jesus. God is working to redeem. He was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire. They saw 4 men in the fire. Who this fourth person is, this one like the son of the gods, whatever the identity of this fourth person, the point is, God is with them. God was with them. This would have been shocking to King Nebuchadnezzar. It would have been shocking to the people who saw it. Just from the experience of seeing it, but also because of what they believed about the gods. I don't know if you remember this from last week in chapter 2. And King Nebuchadnezzar demanded that they tell him his dream, what it was, and the interpretation. And the wise men, what do they say? Only the gods could do this, and they are not here. They're not here on this earth. They can't be reached. They don't live among us. They don't walk among us. They are not here. Yet here is our God in the fire with the 3 friends. God is right here in the most painful and crazy situation. And oh, Christians, you look at the cross and you say, our God is right here. He is right here with me. He was on that cross for me and for my salvation. He's with me right now. He's with us through the fires. God is always with us no matter what we're going through. It's why the psalmist says, even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. The psalmist is worshiping. God, you're with me. You're worthy of my worship and my loyal service. So at the conclusion of all of this, Nebuchadnezzar is amazed. And he says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. Notice Nebuchadnezzar has been demanding their worship, their loyalty, their service. They're not his servants. They didn't serve him. They are servants of the Most High God. Would the people around you, would the powers of this world, would the rulers of this world conclude that the church is not their servant, but is the servant of the Most High God? Would they conclude that we have a higher loyalty, a higher power, a higher morality, a higher devotion than the rulers of this world? It ought to be the case. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. This is who our three friends are living for. This is who they would die for, our God alone, who is worthy of our loyalty and worship. Friends, my guess is you are all facing a situation, in a situation, maybe just by being in this world the way it is right now. Perhaps for us it's not as serious as this threat of the fiery furnace, but perhaps it feels to you like a furnace, not of your own choosing. You've been thrown into a very difficult, hard situation. Perhaps it's a health crisis, a deep anxiety about the world, a conflict you're facing, a financial hardship, a crisis in your faith. I would encourage you to name this before our God. Remember, he is with you in this. He has not abandoned you in this. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And so we're going to go before him in prayer in a moment, and I encourage you in your own heart, we're going to name that before the Lord, and then I'm going to pray and take some pauses, and you can kind of pray after me in your own heart. If it reflects your heart, if there's other words you want to say, let's just take these to our God, who is our good Father, who is all-powerful, who's all-good, who's all-knowing. He's always with us. Let's pray.